to his old partner of business, Ebenezer Scrooge, as we all know. And this is what Dickens writes. Again, the specter raised a cry and shook its chain and wrung its shadowy hands. "You are fettered," cried Scrooge, trembling. "Tell me why." "I wear the chain I forged in life," said the ghost. "I made it link by link, yard by yard, and I girded it with my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it." "Is the pattern strange to you?" Scrooge trembled more and more. "Would you know," pursued the ghost, "the weight and length of the strong coil that you bear yourself? It was heavy and as full as this 7 Christmas Eves ago, and you have labored on it since. It is a ponderous chain." "Jacob," he implored, "old Jacob Marley, tell me more. Speak comfort to me, Jacob." The ghost replied, "I have none." It's a compelling image, I think, this image of a chain that we forge in life. The chains that we forge in life. I think Ebenezer Scrooge's chains are pretty obvious. He had forged a chain of greed, as is obvious by his penny-pinching lack of mercy. And there's probably a chain of insecurity there, too. Maybe he feared the day when he wouldn't have enough. And I think there's a chain of bitterness in Ebenezer Scrooge's character as well. You remember this scene from A Christmas Carol when he is talking about a fiancée that he had and that he almost married. Dickens writes, "My time grows short," observed the spirit of Christmas past. "Quick." Again, Scrooge saw himself. He's older now, a man in his prime of life. His face had not the harsh and rigid lines of later years, but it had begun to wear the signs of care and avarice. He was not alone. Beside him sat a fair young girl in a mourning dress, in whose eyes there were tears which sparkled in the light. She said softly, "Another idol has displaced me." "What idol has displaced you?" Scrooge rejoined. "A golden one," she said. "What then?" he retorted. "Even if I've grown so much wiser, I have not changed toward you." She shook her head. "Our contract is an old one," she said. "It was made when we were both poor and content to be so. Until in good season, we could improve our worldly fortune by patient industry. But you are changed. When it was made, you were another man. And it is enough that I release you," she said. "Have I ever sought release?" he asked. "In words, no, never," she said. "But when then?" "In a changed nature, in an altered spirit. Ebenezer, may you be happy in the life that you've chosen." She left him and they parted, and the spirit said, "Scrooge, show me no more. Conduct me home. Why do you delight in torturing me?" Oh, I think there's a chain of bitterness around Ebenezer Scrooge as he reflected on the choices that he made in life and where they've led him. Now, there are chains that we forge in life, church, even as Christians. And as Marley's ghost said, we forge them link by link and yard by yard. But I think it's wrong to say that we forge them all by our free will. Some are chains that we choose, that's true. But there are other chains that are put upon us by others. And many of them are put upon us in our young life, our life as children. And we struggle to carry those chains all throughout our life. There are chains that we choose, and there are chains that we refuse. But we all have chains. We all have things that hinder us from going forward the way God wants us to go forward in our life. The chains of hurt. And we can be sure that God wants those chains to fall, and he wants all of his children to walk in the true freedom that is theirs in Christ Jesus. The freedom that Jesus won for us at the cross. But understand this. The free man, the truly free man, even among born-again Christian believers, is rarer than you would think. The Apostle Paul famously said in Romans chapter 7, I do not understand my own actions. This is the man who wrote three-quarters of the New Testament and was saved more than 20 years when he wrote these very words, who encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and several times after that, the risen Christ. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. That doesn't sound like a free man. Sounds like a man who's in bondage. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Can you sympathize with that? Wretched man that I am, he said. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? So there's a chain that's around us right from the beginning, because even though we're born again and saved, we have a carnal nature that constantly wants to pull us away from the presence of God. And Paul's not speaking metaphorically in Acts chapter 26 and verse 29, but I think the words make a pretty interesting metaphor. This is what he says. I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was in literal chains, Acts chapter 26. But in Romans 7, he's speaking of other chains. Chains of disobedience that are forged by a nature that continuously wants to rebel against God. So there's no question about it. There are chains that we forge in life. And this morning, the second Sunday in Advent, I'd like to briefly consider four powerful chains. I'm better at theology than I am accounting. Four powerful chains that I have seen God's people struggle with over my 30-plus years as a pastor, as a believer. These are the chains that wrap themselves around us, that weigh us down, that keep us from moving forward in God's plan for our lives. And remember, these are chains that believers form, chains that believers forge. First of all, I want to consider a thick and heavy chain, which I'm going to call the chain of unforgiveness. In the story that we were studying just prior to Advent, the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, we all saw how we found mercy at the hand of Jesus, and how Jesus expects those who have been kissed by mercy to become mercy bearers themselves, to be merciful, even as their heavenly Father is merciful. But what exactly does mercy look like? In many cases, mercy looks like forgiveness. Even forgiving things that are frankly unforgivable outside of Christ Jesus. Can I tell you the world's worst kept secret? Satan absolutely hates forgiveness. He hates when God's people live in forgiveness and forgive people who have hurt them. And that's for two reasons. Number one, first, he knows that forgiveness reflects the very heart of God. And he's God's great enemy. It's the mark of a Christian. Being able to forgive, really forgive, is the mark of a Christian who's truly been changed, who's come to know Jesus, and who's come to understand just how much he or she has been forgiven him or herself. God requires nothing less of his children than a true and genuine forgiveness of others. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, forgive and you will be forgiven. And that word there, forgive, here's a little bit of little Greek lesson for you. That word forgive is a present active imperative second person plural of apoluo. Now, I know that sounds like a bunch of gogglygook, but the present tense means you must keep on doing something. So he's saying keep on forgiving. The imperative mood means that it's not a suggestion, but it's a command. And the second plural means that it's a command for all those who are following Jesus. The active voice says, we are the ones who are producing the action of forgiving. So it is a commandment. We are to keep on forgiving people. Why? Because we're identifying ourselves with Jesus, and the heart of Jesus is to forgive. This is a legal word. The word that's used here in the Greek is a word that was used in the courts in the ancient world. It means to set somebody free. It means to release a prisoner. And that's a very powerful thing, because it brings us to the second reason why Satan hates this idea of forgiveness. Because he well knows that everyone who refuses to forgive is a prisoner himself in a cage of his own making. We become the one that's locked up. Here's the interesting thing. When you forgive, the person that you're really releasing is you. Nobody is the custodian of your joy anymore. If you harbor unforgiveness towards somebody, whenever that person's name comes to your mind, you lose your joy. There's still anger. There's still hatred. You need to let God's mercy and God's peace settle upon the situation to set yourself free. The great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, in Notes from the Underground, wrote this. I just always found this amazing. He talks about unforgiveness, and this is the way he puts it. He calls it a mouse. And this is what he says. There in its nasty, stinking underground home, our insulted, crushed, and ridiculed mouse promptly becomes absorbed in cold, malignant, and everlasting spite. For 40 years, it will remember the injury down to the smallest, most ignominious details. And every time, it will add details, spitefully teasing and tormenting itself with its own imagination. It will itself be ashamed of these imaginings, but yet it will recall it all. It will go over and over every detail, and it will forgive nothing. Maybe it will begin to revenge itself too, knowing that all of its efforts to revenge it, it will suffer 100 times more than he upon whom he avenges himself. And even on his deathbed, it will recall it over and over again, with interest accumulated over all the years. That's what unforgiveness does. It leaves whatever the wound is exposed. It'll be a fresh wound 40 years from the day that it was committed. You know what it is? It's a chain that we forge in life. Link by link, yard by yard, every time we choose not to forgive. Unforgiveness is one of these ponderous chains that believers, if they refuse to let go, decide instead to pull behind themselves throughout their own lives. And they're never able to move forward in God's plan because of this ponderous weight of the chain that is tied around them. Let me point out three things, though, before we move on to the second point about forgiveness, so that we can kind of blow away some of the fantasy about forgiveness. And we're going to do this with the help of Marjorie Thompson, who wrote a fine essay called Practicing Forgiveness, Moving Toward Reconciliation. First of all, forgiving does not mean denying our hurt. In fact, Marjorie writes that forgiveness is a possibility only when we acknowledge the negative impact of a person's actions on our lives. Until we're honest about our actual feelings, forgiveness has no meaning. The reason forgiveness is so difficult is because we've been hurt. Those wounds are open. Those wounds are fresh. And so we have to be honest about our feelings. Number two, forgiveness does not mean excusing unjust or bad behavior. When we forgive someone, we're not excusing their behavior. We're pardoning them. Rather than excusing their behavior, we're releasing them from a debt that they owe us because of their unjust behavior. Your forgiveness does not release them of their debt that they owe to God, and we have to remember that. Just because I've forgiven somebody who's hurt me, it doesn't mean that they don't still have to answer for what they've done before God. My forgiving them doesn't release or wipe out their debt before God, before whom they will stand. But what it does mean is that the pains and the sufferings and the things that have weighed us down because of that unforgiveness begin to dissipate. The forgiveness that we express toward others gives God the victory through us, because the very same thing that we're forgiving in someone else is keeping us shackled. We're able to truly walk before the Lord. Finally, forgiving is not forgetting. It's pardoning. Forgiving is not forgetting. The things that are difficult to forgive are so difficult because they've changed us in some way. We've been hurt in some way that's caused us physical pain or psychological distress or maybe spiritual turmoil. If you've ever been hurt by a church or by other brothers or sisters in Christ, you know the sting of this. It can have a spirit. You know, you expect to get shot by the enemy, but not by your own team. It's very difficult. But it's through these pains and sufferings of life, and I think many of us have experienced this, that we truly come to see the lessons that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. We learn more in those times of pain and in those times of hurt than we learn many times in the times when hurt and pain are absent. So again, Marjorie Thompson nails it. This is what she writes. To forgive is to make a conscious choice to release a person who has wounded us from the sentence of our judgment, however justified that judgment may be. It represents a choice to leave behind our resentment and desire for retribution, however fair that punishment might be. It's not that the actual wound is ever completely forgotten, but that its power to hold us trapped in a continual replay of the event with all of the resentment that each remembrance makes fresh is finally broken. The behavior remains condemned, but the offender is released from its effects as far as the forgiver is concerned. For the one who releases, such forgiveness is costly, both emotionally and spiritually, but it reflects in a finite way both the manner in which God forgives us and the costliness of that infinite gift. That's what forgiveness does. So I think this is a change. You know what forgiveness is, church? Forgiveness is allowing love to rebuild what sin has broken. Forgiveness is allowing love to rebuild what sin has broken. Do you know what unforgiveness is? Unforgiveness is one of the chains that we forge in life. Link by link, yard by yard, until it becomes a chain so ponderous that it keeps us from moving, from breathing, and from being able to go forward in God's plan. Now, we have to deal with this. Do you know why? Because if our lack of forgiveness is left unattended, it becomes a chain that is even more destructive and will weigh us down even more than the chain of unforgiveness. And I'm talking about the chain of bitterness. The chain of bitterness. Watch yourself, warns the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, for by it many are become defiled. In the Hebrew culture, any root that was poisonous was called a bitter root. So this is a Hebrew idiom. When it talks about a root of bitterness, it means a poisoned root. And this is what happens when we continue to walk in unforgiveness year after year, mile after mile, link after link, yard after yard. Our heart becomes poisoned. And the Bible says that by it, by this bitterness, when this root of bitterness springs up, when our heart becomes poisoned, everyone around us becomes defiled. Ever been around a bitter person? Did you feel the effect of it? Yeah. It's a terrible chain. It will affect us, and the effects of it will be vividly felt by everyone around us. Make no mistake about it, a heart that is bitter is a heart that has been poisoned, and everyone around the man or woman with a poisoned heart will feel the destructive power of that poison. By it, God's word warns, many have become defiled. So two chains. A chain of unforgiveness that we forge link by link, that we pull mile after mile, even as believers. And left unattended, it becomes an even more ponderous and heavy chain. A chain of bitterness. A third chain that I've seen God's people struggle with over and over and over again is the chain of carnality, the chain of sin, the chain of iniquity. Nothing will keep us from experiencing the presence of God more efficiently than playing with sin after we're born again and saved. Now, we're all sinners. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about coddling sin, giving it warmth, taking that egg and putting it into our bosom and providing it with warmth. And even though we know we should crush it beneath our feet, we continue to give it warmth. And we start to anesthetize ourselves from how offensive it is to God. And we start to hypnotize ourselves into thinking that, you know what, God hasn't done anything about this sin yet. Maybe he never will. When the Bible is clear, one of the great promises of God is that, know this for certain, your sin will find you out. So we're in a stage of grace, and God's giving us grace to work out whatever it is we're working out with the Holy Spirit. But the time comes when that egg breaks and the serpent that's within bites. Carnality instantly breaks my fellowship with God. I am either walking with the Spirit, in the Spirit, or I am not. And I remain out of fellowship with God until I come to the process of contrition, confession, and true repentance. Until I do that, I'm out of fellowship with God for all of that time. When we're out of fellowship with God, we can't experience the fruits of the Spirit, because these are not our fruits. These are the fruits that the Spirit grows within us, especially joy and peace. When I'm not walking with God, the first thing that leaves is my peace, and the second thing that leaves is my joy. They usually jump on the same train out of town. Carnality is a terrible chain. Salvation sets us free from sin, causes those chains of sin to drop the moment that we're saved. But we set out to reconstruct that chain almost immediately. Salvation sets us free, but iniquity and carnality begin their work again of re-enslaving the believer, robbing us of the true freedom. You know, freedom. Freedom is the ability to walk without chains. Immediately, carnality, our sinful heart, wants to draw us away from God and bind us up again from the very thing that God has set us free. Salvation sets us free, but iniquity and carnality soon begin their work of enslaving us again and robbing us from the true freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let me read just a couple of quick passages from Romans chapter 6. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. I just picked and choose a couple of verses here. Paul wrote, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, that is Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved," here chains, "so that we might no longer be enslaved to what? To sin. For the one who has died is set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus." Listen to this, verse 12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." Did you ever think of, at any given moment in time, something is king in your life? Something is reigning? And according to the Apostle Paul, there's only two things. There's either Jesus or sin. At any given moment in time, right now, tomorrow morning, either King Jesus is reigning in my life or King Sin is reigning in our life. And so the Apostle Paul writes it this way: "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Do you know what you do to a king? You obey him. And Paul is going to tell us in a few verses that the one that we are obeying is the one that we're truly serving. If I'm obeying sin, I can't lie and say I'm serving Jesus. I'm only serving Jesus when I'm obeying Jesus. I'm only serving Jesus when Jesus is my king. So he says, "Do not present your members," that's your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth, your tongue. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. And here's the last one, verse 16. Do you not know? Whenever you read Paul saying, do you not know, this is what he's saying. Don't you get this? Don't you get this? Don't you understand? What is it that he wants us to understand? Don't you get this? That if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey. Paul is saying that if we obey sin, if we play with sin after we're saved, instead of acknowledging that sin and coming to a place of true contrition, godly sorrow, confessing that sin to God, and truly coming to a change of mind, repentance, then we are forging a chain link by link, and we are dragging around that chain through our life, and it's keeping us from going forward in God's plan. Do you know what chains do? They render us immobile. Jesus cut right to the point. John chapter 8, verse 34, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Does it get any easier than that? Question, did Jesus come so that we could be slaves? Jesus came so that we could be free to worship him and to serve him in goodness and in purity of life. I've said it many times, God's far less concerned with us being happy. We're very concerned with us being happy. But God is far less concerned with us being happy than he is with us being holy. So, the writer of Hebrews says we need to lay aside every weight. Notice it. Chains that we forge in life. Chains that weigh us down. We need to lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you see that? There are chains of sin that wrap themselves around us, and what do they do? They keep us from running the race that God has set before us. And you know what? I got some news. Listen, we don't have as much time as we think. We only have so much time to run this race that God's given to us. We only have so much time to be about God's business. We only have so much time to warn those around us that there's a place called hell. It's real, it's hot, and it's forever. We only have so much time to influence people, not just by our words, but by a true purity of life, where they look at our lives and they see something different. Maybe a joy where joy doesn't belong. Maybe a love where love doesn't belong. Maybe a love for people who hate us. Maybe a peace that doesn't make sense when they know the circumstances that are happening in our life. You say, I don't have any peace in my life. I don't have any joy in my life. No, because they all got on the same train and left town, the Polar Express. They left town the same time we started playing with carnality, and rather than crushing it under our feet. You know what it is? It's a chain. It's a chain that we forge link by link and yard by yard. And rather than crushing it under our feet, rather than saying, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to live for the one who died for me. I don't know how much time I have, but I want to be about your business, Lord. Rather than doing that, we fall in love with the things of the world. We play with those things. It's a chain. So chains of unforgiveness. Do you know any, don't put your hand up, but do you know any Christians who carry around chains of unforgiveness? Oh, I do. Do you know any Christians who've allowed themselves to become bitter and are forging a chain of bitterness, that have a poisoned heart because they've been away from the Lord so long they don't know what home feels like anymore? Do you know believers who are constantly tethered to carnality and they're never able to be to go forward in God's plan for their life because they have a ponderous chain that's weighing them down? These are the chains that I forged in life, link by link and yard by yard. And one more that I want to bring up, and I was just praying about these this week, And I came up with a whole list of them, and I had to really limit myself to four because of time. But one other chain that I have seen God's people really struggle with is a chain of a poor self-image, or I would say an unbiblical self-image. This is a terrible and powerful chain that keeps us from being able to realize what God wants us to use us for in life. In some cases, this chain fastens itself to us if we feel unloved when we're very young, or especially if we suffer some kind of abuse. And these are things that even though people come to know the Lord and realize the salvation that is in Jesus, they still have this image that was forged early in life by things that were said to them, or by the way that they were treated, by the way that they were abused, and they struggle with it all of their lives. It can grow as we struggle to work through the things that we were told about ourselves when we were children. And these are probably things that were not true, but they're told to us by the people that we love the most. And we receive them into our heart, and they do their terrible work. Now, admittedly, I was raised in a day that was decidedly less sensitive than today's day. Decidedly less soft and warm and fuzzy. And I think when I was growing up anyway, people didn't think so much about how the things that they say to their children might affect them for decades to come. I think it was maybe more of a calloused time. At least that's the sense that I get. But we have to be very careful, because we can say things to our children and our grandchildren that will stay with them for many, many years, and even possibly their entire lives. Even a few words spoken in a moment of anger, or words repeated over and over again by a heart that's been poisoned by bitterness, can weigh them down with chains that will stay with them even into old age. Chains that will be there long after we're gone. Imagine it. Isn't it a terrifying thought to think that the enemy might use our words or actions to cause our children to think about themselves in a way that is spiritually crippling? Imagine that long after we're dead, our children think of remember some unkind thing that we said that still stings decades later. Now, you know that that's true of a lot of people who went through a very difficult childhood and carried the chains of that difficult childhood long into their adulthood. It's very powerful, and it's very, very difficult. And it's very likely that we will hurt our children if we insist on them becoming who we want them to be, rather than accepting who God's made them to be and helping them to flourish in who God made them as unique people, fearfully and wonderfully made. You know what Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21 says? It says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That was written by the wisest man that ever lived. And you know what? Man, oh man, boy, oh boy, is that ever true when it comes to parenting? You have no idea how influential you are in the life of your children. And so when we say something, we have to be careful. We're all going to say things that we wish we hadn't said. But we have to understand the power of this, because it can follow them into their entire lives. Case in point, I heard this story, always blew my mind. Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash is probably one of the most famous men who ever lived. His songs will live forever. They're loved by all kinds of people. He was a born-again Christian man, spent many years going around the world with Billy Graham because he wanted souls to come to Jesus Christ. Johnny Cash is a very complicated guy. As he was growing up, he had a number of challenges. I want to just share with you a couple, because I find this really fascinating. And the way his life came to a close, I just find really fascinating. You know, I heard an interview with Kris Kristofferson one time. Kris Kristofferson is a great country and western songwriter, you know. And he was a dear friend of Johnny Cash, not a believer. But he said he could never sit down with Johnny Cash ever without hearing about Jesus. And Johnny would get onto the stage and he would say, Chris said this, he would come onto the stage and he would walk up to the microphone and he would say, "Hi, my name is Johnny Cash." And Chris Christopherson said, like, as if there was one person on the planet who doesn't know who Johnny Cash is. But Johnny was a complicated guy. And if you know anything about his life, you know that he carried about him a lot of chains. He was from the South, no question about that. He was raised in Kingsland, South Arkansas, dirt poor. He grew up in a local Baptist church, and his granddaddy was a preacher of the hell and fire and brimstone type. I hate those preachers that yell all the time. His family picked cotton in the fields with their hands, and they would sing gospel songs in the fields to make their living. He was patriotic to a fault. He had served in the Korean War, the Korean conflict. He loved the country, and he would never speak a negative word about the president, no matter what party the president was affiliated with. He believed the office of the president was sacrosanct and needed to be respected. He loved his country. He wrote songs about the American flag. One of his biggest hits was a song about the American flag waving outside. We're mighty proud of that old flag. You know that song, right? So once he was standing before an arena packed with fans, and he said, "You know, I thank God for all the freedoms that we have in this country. I cherish them. I even thank God for the right to burn the flag. You know, I'm proud of all those rights." So people started booing in the, you know, at the mention of the idea of burning the flag. And he shushed him with his hand. And he said, "But I'll tell you what." He says, "We have the right to burn the flag, but we also have the Second Amendment. And you burn my flag and I'll shoot you." Now, that's not the most Christian thing he ever said. But I think we get the point. When I was a little boy, my dad had a record, the first Johnny Cash record, and I loved that record. And he used to keep this record, he had a drawer with records in it, and he used to keep that record in there. And I always told him, "Dad, someday I want that record," and he gave me that record. I have no idea what happened to it now. But his music was played a lot in our house growing up, and I always, before I knew anything about his story, I always loved Johnny Cash and respected him. But like I said, he was a very complicated man. He had an older brother named Jack. He adored Jack. He looked up to Jack. He idolized Jack. He was Johnny's best friend and constant companion when they were boys. The family says that Jack was a man of God by age 14. He was studying the Word of God every waking moment that he had that he wasn't working. And he knew he was called to be a preacher. And everyone in the family knew that he was called to be a preacher. And he studied the Bible constantly. Well, on Saturdays, 5 days a week they worked in the fields. And on Saturdays, everybody in the family had to do odd jobs to help to pay for the groceries. And then one Saturday in May of 1944, Jack was sawing some fence posts. And the fence post swerved and bucked and pulled Jack into the blade. And Johnny stood there and he held his brother's body crying out, "Somebody do something." Jack died of his injuries. He was buried. And the day after the funeral, they were back in the fields picking cotton. Johnny's father, Ray, was a failure and he knew it. And he became very embittered by the fact that his whole family was working and working and working and achieving absolutely nothing. They were getting nowhere. But Jack was going to be the preacher. Jack was going to be the one that was going to take the family, make something of the name Cash. And Jack was dead. And Johnny, on the other hand, was a very sensitive boy, and he was a dreamer. And to be honest, there was little room for dreamers in 1940s Arkansas fields. And Ray became more and more bitter at life, and he would often look at Johnny and say, "You know what? The wrong son died. You're the wrong one." This is a quote. "You should have died instead of your brother." No matter what Johnny Cash did, he could never please his father. No matter how hard he tried, he could never measure up. He could never get his father's approval. And that poor self-image, that unbiblical self-image, even as a born-again man, followed him into adulthood. And even though the entire world was cheering, he never felt like he measured up. And he turned to drugs and to alcohol for much of his life to fill the deep wound that his father's bitterness had left in him. He was a hollow well by his own admission. Consider this story. Billy Graham, in the early 70s, believed that Johnny Cash had his finger on the pulse of the youth of America. He was extremely popular. He had his own television show at the time, the Johnny Cash Show. And so Billy Graham called Johnny Cash and said, "Johnny, I'm having problems with my rebellious son. I was wondering if I might come over to your house and you might give me some advice." So Billy Graham and his wife go to Johnny Cash's house so that Johnny Cash can give him advice about his son. We all know who that is, little rebel, right? Franklin. It was a momentous meeting and very humbling for Johnny Cash, who was a humble man to start with. And when he left, he was overwhelmed. And Johnny Cash said to his father, "Well, Daddy, Reverend Billy Graham just had dinner at my table. That's pretty good, right?" And his father said, "You ain't blank, boy. You ain't nothing." That's a deep wound. When I was growing up, I always thought that Johnny Cash was a prisoner. I always thought he did time in jail. I think my father told me he was a prisoner. But we know that he never went to jail. But he liked to play for prisoners. He liked to play for people who were in chains. Two of his most famous albums, one that he won a Grammy for, was Live at Folsom Prison and Live at San Quentin. Prisoners, for some reason, identified with him. Native Americans who were outcasts identified with him. Outsiders of all kinds identified with him. He soon became a voice for the downtrodden and the misunderstood and the forgotten. Those with deep wounds, for some reason, identified with him. And that meant that millions identified with him because the world is full of wounded and struggling outsiders, people who feel less than, people who never quite feel that they measure up. And as with Johnny Cash, their wound is ever only really healed in Jesus Christ. And while he never served time in prison, in many ways, if you know anything about his life, you know that Johnny Cash was a prisoner. There were chains that he forged in life. These were chains that were laid upon him at a very young age. But he could never shake them, even as a born-again man. Chains that even after he came to know the Lord kept him back from being okay. Powerful chains that he tried to dull and he tried to anesthetize. And I think that many of these things are reflected in a song that he recorded at the end of his life. I'm going to play you a video as we close here this morning. It's a song sung by a very old man. He looks very old. His wife died 4 months after this video. She's in it. He died 4 months after her. The honesty and the raw emotional power of this song won him at 72 years old 6 video award nominations. With all these young people making the crazy music that they make. This won 6 nominations. But do you know what I hear when I listen to this song? I hear a life of pain. I hear a life, and there's one scene where he talks about how everybody that he knows goes away in the end. And there is a shot that zooms in on a picture of his mother, but not his father. Not his father. Let's watch this.
I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting. Try to kill it all away, but I remember everything. What have I become? My sweetest friend, everyone I know goes away in the end, and you could have. Upon my liar's chair, full of broken thoughts, I cannot repair. Beneath the stains of time, the feelings disappear. You are someone else, I am still right here. What have I become? My sweetest friend, everyone I know goes away in the end, and you could have.
It's pretty powerful, huh? I think the last stanza of the song says it all. If I could start again a million miles away, I would keep myself. I'd find a way. One more little tiny clip. It's very short. This is from the last interview that Johnny Cash ever gave in his life.
I wanted to ask you, I think people that have no faith probably look at death as something very scary, but you believe and you have faith. I mean, does it make it easier to look ahead and say, well, my life may end, but it's been good, I'm not afraid?
Oh, I expect my life to end pretty soon. You know, I'm 71 years old, uh-huh. And I have great faith, though. have unshakable faith. I've never been angry with God. I've never been, I've never turned my back on God, so to speak. Mm-hmm. I never thought that God wasn't there. That I knew that, see, He's my counselor. He's my wisdom. All the good things of my life come from Him.
Where do you think we go afterwards?
Where do we go? When we die, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh. Well, we all hope to go to heaven.
That is probably the first and last time you'll ever see an interview like that on MTV. So, Johnny was haunted by ghosts all his life. Ghosts that dogged him even though he knew the Lord and loved Him. And as believers, I think one of the hardest things that we do in life is develop a real biblical self-image. That we come to a place where we believe that what God says about us is actually more true than anyone else says about us, even our own parents. Here's what God says about us. He says, I've seated you with Christ in heavenly places. You're hidden with Christ in God. No one will ever snatch you out of my hand, Jesus said. I love you, and my Father loves you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I know you, and watch this, I love you anyway. And you are more than a conqueror because I love you. So drop the chains and come and stand. And let's walk together. Chains. Chains of unforgiveness. Chains of bitterness. Chains of carnality and iniquity. Chains of sin. Chains of an unbiblical self-image. Chains. I think that this is a good time of year, Advent, to take a good, hard look at ourselves and ask, what are the chains that I've forged in life? What am I carrying around with me that the Lord wants to fall so that in 2019, the new year, I can enter the year without chains? Let's forgive whoever we need to forgive. Let's make our peace with whoever we need. Let's release ourselves from the cage that we've created for ourselves. Let's let the sins that beset us so easily lose their power, and let's embrace who we truly are in Christ, whom God says we are, and let's let that be enough. You know what? I love this idea of entering the new year without chains. Don't you? These are the chains that we forge in life, Marley's ghost said to Scrooge, link by link and yard by yard. And I think all of us have them to some degree. God wants us to truly be free. Amen? Let's listen for the clang of the chains dropping from the people in our congregation this year. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for this morning. If anybody is here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, we want to dedicate this closing moment to you. You're here this morning.